Today we are in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kendra. I also love calling it the foyer. That makes it sound so much more fancy out there. Then, you know that smelly hallway next to the kids lost and found? That's where the raspberry jam is at. But foyer, that's not what we're going to call it. So, yeah, just to echo what Kendra said, I did hope you had a great Easter worshiping here with us if you were here last week. And to really jump off of what Kendra said about the kids' classrooms, we had over 100 kids in those classrooms back there, and there was many of them who heard about Jesus for the very first time, which is such an amazing thing to think about, that the volunteers who were serving back there got to present the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead to some fresh ears who had never encountered that before. And we do want to just use that as a plug to say that's why that ministry to Missio Kids is so important. The stat we use is that it's about 40% of our church is kids, fifth grade and under. It takes 90 volunteers a month in order to make Missio Kids work, and it is one of the most fruitful ministries we have. And so we're currently about 26 volunteers short. So if you're not serving anywhere, we would love for you to join that team. All our volunteers are trained and background checked, and they're given a good opportunity to onboard there. Pastor Chad, our discipleship pastor, is actually back there today. He's doing a good example of this, the servant leadership of saying, like, if this is a vibrant ministry, we need to make sure we're engaging that. So that's my little plug. If you're not serving, we'd love to have you back there. And at the welcome table out there, the Connect table, would be a good place to sign up for that. So this morning, though, we are in our second to last week in the book of John. We've spent 34 weeks. We started last August. We're now 34 weeks into studying this amazing book of the Bible. And every time you go that in-depth into a book of the Bible, there's always fruit that comes from that. I'm always amazed at how much more we can glean from it when we study a book of the Bible in such depth. And so for me personally, going through the book of John in such detail made Easter, Good Friday and Easter, studying the crucifixion and the resurrection, so much more impactful and meaningful. And I think my faith was uniquely stirred last week. Something about studying the book of John so much, I left with a greater understanding that Christ has died for my sins and Christ has risen. And that idea of Christ rising from the dead impacted my heart in a way that it hasn't in years past. And I pray that was the same for you. But one thing I was realizing this week is I don't want that feeling to go away. Yeah, I don't want to come have a nice emotional Easter, enjoy studying the resurrection, all the flowers, and we had donuts and cotton candy at the same church service. I mean, how can you not enjoy church when you have donuts and cotton candy? But I don't want all the excitement of Easter and all the faith that came from that to just wane as the weeks go on. You know, so if you have really encountered the resurrection of Jesus, it should produce different actions in your life. You can tell that you have met the risen Jesus because the fruit of your life has changed because you've encountered the risen Jesus. And so for us here now, this morning, I want us to really think about what the call to worship brought up a little bit. It's now been 7 days since Easter, and is the impact of Easter living on in our hearts? Or is it just we had a nice time, we had a good celebration, and now we're back to the regular old humdrum, disempowered faith that doesn't really engage it on a weekly basis? And I pray that that's not the case for us. I pray that this morning as we reflect on what it looks like to live a week after Easter, how does our faith impact our living on Monday through Sunday after that? So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this book of John. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this amazing book that we get to study. We thank you that it is your word, that you have given to us because you love us, and that we can trust that it's true. I pray that as we open it and as we study what it is that you have shown us through here, that this story would change us, that we would encounter your Holy Spirit in a special way, and we would leave more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, turn to John 20. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. If not, on the table Bibles, it is page 906. And so if you were here last week for Easter, we talked about the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. And we said that the empty tomb was powerful enough to change the world. The fact that there is no good evidence to say that the tomb wasn't empty, or to put that positively, we have plenty of good evidence to say that the tomb was, in fact, empty. And that empty tomb has literally changed the course of history. The world has been impacted by that event more than anything else in history. But the empty tomb is powerful enough to change the world, but it's only a personal encounter with Jesus that is powerful enough to change our lives. And so our goal with all of this study is that we would encounter Jesus personally, and that personal encounter would be the thing to change us. But if you were here last week in the story of the resurrection as we're going through John, at this point, Mary Magdalene is the only person who has encountered the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to her on that Easter morning. She ran back to tell the disciples, but at this point, she's the only one that's had that personal encounter. So we're going to continue the story and see who else meets the risen Jesus this week. So verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So just to set the context, this is still happening Easter Sunday. So we're going back a week in time, and we're saying that on Easter Sunday, that same day, this story is going to take place, which means Jesus had a really busy day. Okay, in the morning, he appeared to Mary. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he then went on this journey with two disciples to this village, Emmaus, on this long walk where he explained how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And then after that, he came back and he's going to do this interaction with the disciples, not to mention triumphing over sin and death. So Jesus had a much busier Easter than you did last week. So on the first day of that week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus now, even though the doors are closed and locked, somehow he appears in this room with the disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you," which is always startling. Like, if you appear in a room like Scotty from Star Trek beamed you there, I'm not sure peace is the best way to greet someone. But then it says that he showed them his hands and his side, and then he said again, "Peace be with you," and the disciples were glad to see him. And so what Jesus is doing there with his hands in his side is he's saying, "Hey, this is really me. Okay, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a hallucination. If you can see the scars in my hands and see the hole in my side where he was pierced with a spear," he's saying he was really dead. And the news that Mary just brought back to them is in fact true. Jesus did rise from the grave. And because of that, it says the disciples went from being locked in this room full of fear to now being glad that they saw the Lord. That concept of gladness, they were filled with joy because they saw Jesus. And I think that's an important implication for us. The presence of fear, okay, when we are living in fear, that always equals the absence of joy. Okay, if you are living a life of fear, it is impossible for you to find joy. But the presence of Jesus always equals the absence of fear. Okay, so if you are finding fear in your life, it means you are not experiencing the presence of Jesus that you were designed to. So then whatever that, I forget that algebra property, transitive property, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, whatever that is, this isn't supposed to be school. But if the presence of fear means the absence of joy, but the presence of Jesus means the absence of fear, that means that the presence of Jesus brings the presence of joy. Okay, if you are experiencing Jesus, you should feel this life full of joy. You should be glad, just as the disciples were, because you have encountered the risen Lord. Okay, fear and living with Jesus don't go together. Joy and living with Jesus should always go together. Let's continue, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." And so what Jesus does now, this is the most impactful event that Jesus, the most impactful interaction Jesus has with his disciples after the resurrection. He is empowering them with the Holy Spirit, and he is commissioning them for the ministry that he has for them. So this little interaction here is completely game-changing. Okay, this action of Jesus here is what empowered the disciples to go change the world as they did, as we talked about last week. So let's look at what happens. First of all, he says again, "Peace be with you." Okay, Jesus says this greeting, "Peace be with you," three times in this passage we're going to study today. Okay, so obviously Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when he comes to them, he is extending the peace of God to them. So the mission of Jesus, the reason Jesus came to earth is because of our sin. Our rebellion against God means that we have positioned ourselves in combat against God. Okay, our rebellion means that we are God's enemies, and instead of having peace with God, we are having strife with God. But when Jesus came and took our sin upon him, he obeyed in our place, he died in our place, and then he rose again, defeating sin and death, he is now able to offer us the peace of God. God himself can say to us, "Peace be with you." D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, says that the last words of Jesus on the cross were, "It is finished." And the necessary complement to that are the first words that he gives his disciples, "Peace be with you." Okay, so on the cross, he takes all of the sin of humanity and he dies. And once he takes all of that punishment on himself, he can say, "It is finished." There is nothing left to pay the penalty of sin. So then because he said, "It is finished," he can now greet his disciples and say, "Peace be with you." Okay, that's the most important thing that Jesus brought us, is our peace with God. So then, this idea of peace is actually a really rich Hebrew concept. If you read the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is shalom. And shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Okay, a lot of times when we talk about peace, we mean, oh, no one is fighting. If we're not fighting, it means we're at peace. But when in the Hebrew mindset, shalom, or peace, means the absence of conflict, but also the presence of thriving. Okay, the presence of rest and joy and everything working the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so peace isn't just no fighting, it's also experiencing thriving. So Jesus came to bring that peace, not just the absence of conflict with God, but to give us this relationship where we can thrive the way that God created us to. And so if Jesus says this greeting three times in this passage, "Peace be with you," I think that's an important thing for us when we interact with each other. Okay, so this is such an important interaction that the rest of the New Testament writers picked up on this greeting. And in the early church, the most common greeting Christians would give each other is, "Peace be with you." So every single one of Paul's letters, he begins with, "Grace and peace be with you." Okay, this is such an important concept. Every New Testament writer talks about this idea of the peace being with us. And so what that means is that an attitude of peace with one another should characterize all of our interactions as followers of Christ. Some of the more liturgical churches, they will do this process where it's called passing the peace. If you grew up in like an Anglican or Orthodox or Catholic church, that they pass the peace before they take communion. And what they're doing there is they're saying, if we have peace with God, that should be demonstrated in the peace that we have with one another. Okay, because we have peace with God, we should live out peace with one another. So the application for all of us is, are you living in the peace of Christ? And as followers of Christ, is there anyone in your life that you could not greet and say, "Peace be with you"? Okay, as members of the same church family, is there anyone here that you could not walk up to and smile and say, "Peace be with you"? And if you can't, it means that you're not experiencing the peace of Christ, but you're living in the strife of sin. And this should be a powerful encouragement to us to make sure that we are demonstrating the unity and the love and the peace that should characterize all followers of Christ. The next thing Jesus says, it says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." This is the commissioning for ministry. Jesus is now sending his disciples to do the exact same things that Jesus did when he was living on the earth. Okay, this should be completely mind-blowing. As we've studied the book of John, what we've seen is that Jesus was sent to do a number of things. Okay, and if he was sent to do those things, what God is saying now is that we are sent to do the exact same things. Actually, we have a list of different things, and this is just a small sample. This list could be four times this length. I just wanted to pick out a few. Okay, Jesus was sent not to do his own will, but to do God's will. Okay, that means that he has now sent us not to live our own lives, but to do God's will with our lives. Okay, Jesus was sent to teach the word of God. That means we are sent to teach the word of God. All of us should be teachers who are giving the word of God to our neighbors and coworkers and friends and family. Jesus was sent to seek the glory of God. That means we should be sent to seek the glory of God, not build a name for ourselves, not amass glory for ourselves or wealth for ourselves, but to point people to the glory of God. Jesus went and he ministered with God's presence. Okay, so that means when he has sent you, he has not sent you alone to do ministry. He has sent you in the presence of God. You have God's presence with you when you go on mission. Jesus was sent to do the works of the Father. We are sent to do the works of the Father. Jesus acted in such a way that more people believed in God. Okay, that is a hugely convicting one for a lot of American Christians, a lot of us. Are my actions pointing people to the truth that Jesus is the risen Savior? Or are my actions pushing people further and further away from God? Lastly, Jesus was sent to say what God says in his authority. And then this is a hugely important one for the rest of the sermon this morning. You have been sent to say what God says in his authority. Okay, that's what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, is you have been sent with the same authority of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had. And that's where it says in verse 22, it says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the word for spirit means breath. And so when Jesus breathes, what he's doing is saying that the Holy Spirit resting on believers is the same thing as the physical breath of Jesus on you. Now, do you know how close you have to be to someone to feel their breath? I mean, sometimes if you can smell their breath further away, but feeling someone's breath, okay, that is an intimate, close, personal space thing that we don't do with many people, thankfully, right? If you do, we need to talk about some personal space issues. But like with God, what he's saying here is you are so close. The Holy Spirit is on you. He is so close to you that you can feel the presence in you. And so some people try to make a big deal out of God gives the Holy Spirit here, but then it's not till Acts 2 where Pentecost happens and tongues of fire fall on the disciples. And some people try to say, oh, you can be a Christian but not really have the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I don't think that's what this passage is saying at all. Okay, if you are a follower of Christ, this has happened to you. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, and because the Holy Spirit is in you, because you believe in Jesus, you have been empowered and you have been sent with the authority of the Holy Spirit to go on mission for Jesus, to tell people the same things that he is commissioning the disciples to do here. And we see that authority in verse 23. This verse is crazy. I don't know what to do with it. It says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Okay, the first time I was reading this, I was like, what is he talking about? This almost seems like he's making us demigods, like little mini gods who have the authority to either save or damn people at will. And that obviously can't be the case because we're not anywhere given the power to save someone or to damn them. So what is this verse actually saying? What I think it's saying is it says that if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. So that they are forgiven piece is passive. It's not active, which means that it's someone else doing the forgiving. It's not you. So what this is pointing to is that when we go and do our ministry as God has empowered us, God is still the one who is doing the forgiving. Okay? It's not us. We are extending the forgiveness of God, but we are passive agents in that. God is the one who is forgiving them. Another thing to note is this is spoken to the disciples who represent the church at large. So in Matthew, for instance, after Peter makes this confession that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus says, okay, that confession is the rock upon which I will build my church. And anything you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Anything you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's another one of these verses that's hard to understand. But what he's saying is he is commissioning the church, the corporate people of God, to be agents of reconciliation and mission in Jesus' place. Okay, so this is not some, like, as individual Christians, we don't have the arbitrary power to go around sending people to hell. Okay, but we have the commissioning as the body of Christ, the corporate people of God, to point people to the forgiveness that they have in Christ. So that's where the most important thing for understanding this verse comes from, is the context of this verse is talking about the ministry that the disciples have. He's saying that he has commissioned them to go on mission, to take the love of Jesus to people who don't know Jesus. And because of that commission, he's saying, if you take that message of reconciliation, people's sins will be forgiven. They will believe in Jesus and they'll be forgiven. If you fail to do what I've commissioned you to do, if you don't go take the word of God to people, they will remain dead in their sins because they've never heard the good news of forgiveness. So that's what Paul reflects in Romans 10:14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, if we fail to go preach the word of God, people cannot respond in repentance. That's what this verse is talking about. And that's what Paul says in that passage that Kendra read from 2 Corinthians. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's super important. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, that's important. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so what this passage is saying is that because the Holy Spirit has rested on us, because the breath of God is now living in us, we have been empowered to be ambassadors for Christ. Okay, that word ambassador is so important. An ambassador is someone who represents a foreign power in the enemy's territory or in another nation's territory. And for us here in America, like this idea of being an ambassador is so important because you represent the nation that you have to be confirmed by the Senate. Okay, the Senate has to say, yes, this person has the character and the qualifications to represent America and her interests overseas. So that same concept is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if this is such a weighty responsibility. You have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And if you fail to go preach forgiveness to people, they will remain dead in their sins. Okay, that's how important this task is that we've been given. But also, here's the other thing about an ambassador. They don't just represent the country. They bring with them the authority of that country. Okay, as an ambassador of Christ, you are going in the empowered authority of Jesus himself. You have been given this ministry of reconciliation, and we need to take that to the people that don't know Jesus. So what this is saying is, we have a little slide for this, is if the resurrection brought you peace with God, you are empowered to bring that peace to others. Okay, if the resurrection of Christ brought you peace with God, you are empowered to bring that peace to others. So a lot of times we just hear, okay, the resurrection happened, so go tell people about Jesus. Okay, the resurrection equals mission. And so because the resurrection happened, you need to go tell your friends and neighbors and family and coworkers that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, we just have those two bookends. A lot of times we don't go on mission, we don't tell people about Jesus because we're not sure what to do with that. And we're also not living in the power and the authority that God has given us. So the actual chain, what it should be, is if the resurrection has happened, you have to ask yourself, do I believe that that took place? We have another slide here. Belief follows the resurrection. Do you believe that the tomb was empty? If you believe that the tomb was empty, you have a relationship with Jesus, and you now have peace with God. The belief in the resurrection has brought you peace with God. And if that has brought you peace with God, what Jesus is saying here is you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, belief produces peace, which brings empowerment from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God himself, is dwelling in you, and that is what gives you the ability to go on mission. Okay, if you hear someone say, you need to tell people about Jesus, and that feels crippling to you, that feels exhausting to you, you're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're trying to do it on your own strength. Okay, the resurrection brings us belief in Jesus, which produces peace with God, which gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is what fuels our mission. Okay, Jesus saves us in order to send us. The reason we have been saved is so that we can take this ministry of reconciliation to other people. But before that can happen, before we can go in this power of the Holy Spirit, the thing that happened in that chain after the resurrection is we have to actually believe that it took place. If you fail to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, you cannot go on this chain of events. And that's exactly where this passage goes next. Let's look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is where you don't even have to have grown up in church to hear the expression doubting Thomas. Okay, so that Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, is most popularly known to us as doubting Thomas, which in some ways isn't fair because the reason the other 10 disciples believed that Jesus had risen from the dead is they saw Jesus, they saw his hands, they saw his side. So the reason Thomas is not believing isn't that he's necessarily any more skeptical than the rest of the disciples. It's that he was just not there when the resurrection took place. So, I mean, more fitting would be wrong place, wrong time, Thomas. But that doesn't flow off the tongue as easily as doubting Thomas. But I think what I love about Thomas, though, is that he goes for it right away anyway. I mean, he sets the bar incredibly high. He says, all right, Jesus rose. Well, here's my level of stuff that has to happen before I believe. I have to see his hands, I have to put my hand in his side, I have to touch the holes in his hands, and then I'll believe that he rose from the dead. Okay, there's no messing around with Thomas. Thomas sets the bar incredibly high. And I think if we're honest, we need to admit that for all of us, that bar feels incredibly high. Sometimes we talk about the resurrection like it's this super easy thing to believe in. Okay? What we need to admit is that doubting the resurrection is completely natural. Okay? When someone dies, they stay dead. They don't come back from the dead 3 days later. So if someone has a hard time believing, we don't just say, oh, you're doubting. We recognize that, like, doubting that is a completely natural response. Okay, and because of that, when we encounter someone who's doubting, our response shouldn't be to beat their doubt down. Our response should be to extend the mercy of Jesus. Okay, Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. That is such an important verse when it comes time to share about the resurrection with someone who doesn't believe. Have mercy on those who doubt. At the same time, we said it's completely natural to doubt the resurrection. But the promise of Christianity is that we have a supernatural Savior that we are putting our trust in. Okay, I heard a pastor say once that if you're saying it's completely natural, what you're meaning is there's nothing supernatural about it. And our hope is over here that there is a supernatural dimension to our faith where Jesus is the one who came back from death because he defeated sin. Let's keep going in verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And so the way that the Jewish people count is a part of a day counts as a whole day. So 8 days after Easter is just the following Sunday. This is the next week after Easter, which ironically enough, that's this week. So last week, we celebrated the anniversary of Jesus rising from the dead. This week, as we're gathering to talk about Thomas, this is the anniversary of Thomas's interaction with Jesus. It's a really neat part of the church calendar. And then it says, so 8 days later, Thomas was there with them. And that is an incredibly important point. Okay, 8 days later, after the resurrection, when Thomas didn't see Jesus, he is again there with the disciples. Even though he had these doubts, he put himself in a position where his doubts could be answered. And a lot of times for us, when we're experiencing doubt, our first reaction is to say, I don't believe that. You know, deuces, I'm out. Like, there's no way that I'm going to stick around here. And when we experience doubt, our first inclination is to run the other way, to hole up by ourselves, to cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, from praying, from reading the Bible. But what Thomas did is he stayed with it anyway. Even though he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, he was still there in a place where he had the potential to have an interaction with Jesus, had the potential to experience Jesus. So if you're here and you're feeling doubt, like maybe that's the example from Thomas that you need, is he still put himself in that position to experience Jesus. If you're not sure what to do with your faith, like, the most common thing we do is we run away from church. We say, I have some crap I need to figure out. I'm just going to stay over here by myself. But the place you need to be is with other Christians on a Sunday morning so you have the chance to experience the love of Jesus. Okay, the last thing we do when we're doubting is we read our Bibles. But when you read your Bible, you're putting yourself in the place where you have the chance to experience the love of Jesus. Okay, when we're doubting God's existence, the last thing we want to do is pray. But when you pray to God, even in the midst of your doubts, you're putting yourself in the place where you have the chance to experience the love of Jesus. And look what happened to Thomas because of that. Although the doors were locked, again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Okay, that confession of faith, my Lord and my God, that's actually the strongest sentence of praise that Jesus receives in person from anyone in the Gospels. And so Thomas goes from this position of doubt to Jesus encountering Jesus. Jesus, interestingly enough, meets Thomas's demands. Okay, that's the craziest part about this passage. When someone tells me, hey, I need you to do this, my natural inclination is, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm never going to do that. I'm going to go over here instead. Okay, and what that is my pride saying, who are you to boss me around? If you want me to do that, I'm going to do this instead. And so here Thomas is saying, oh yeah, if Jesus has risen from the dead, I need him to do this. And Jesus' response is, okay. And he shows up and he does that. That is nothing except the undeserved mercy of Jesus being showered on Thomas. In the midst of Thomas's doubt, Jesus lived out this verse of having mercy on those that he showered Thomas with his mercy, and the response of receiving mercy is Thomas gives this amazing declaration of worship. He says, my Lord and my God, and he believes that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, what a powerful example of how we should be interacting with people who doubt. is extending them the mercy of Jesus. The interesting part here is, what do you do with Jesus' resurrection body? So a really key doctrine for Christianity is that when you die, you don't go to heaven, you don't remain a spirit for all of eternity. You don't become an angel. You don't become a chubby little cherub with a bow or anything like that. What the Bible says is at the end of time, we will all receive a resurrection body just like Jesus. So then that raises the question, like, what does our resurrection body look like? Or what does that mean to have a resurrection body? Because Jesus can pass through doors. Like, that's pretty crazy. But he also bears the scars of his hands and his feet and his side. So what do we do with the resurrection body? We don't have time to get into it too in depth. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that our resurrection body, at the end of time when Jesus comes back, you will get your body back. But it will be a resurrected version of you. So, and then he uses the illustration. He said it's comparable to a grain of wheat that dies and gets buried in the ground and then produces a wheat stalk. Okay, so it's genetically the exact same thing, but looking at them, they're completely different. And then he doesn't really tell us what that means. He goes on to say what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown of earth is raised of heaven. And he doesn't tell us what that exactly means, but the short of it is it's going to be great. Okay, your resurrection body is going to be awesome. I don't know if you can pass through doors. Okay, I don't know if you will, people like, if I'm balding on earth, am I balding in heaven? If I'm overweight on earth, am I overweight in heaven? And a lot of times, like, we cling to those hopes. But the point is, no matter if that's true or not, like, it's going to be great. You're going to be given a new body in heaven that is resurrected, and it is still you, but it's the redeemed version of you. It's you as you were always meant to be if sin had not impacted the earth. So then the question is, why does Jesus have the scars? I mean, like, so if we have scars on earth, is that going to take place in heaven? And I think we don't know, but I think there's something special about Jesus' scars. This is why he retained them. Okay, my scars, like, I have a scar in my head where my brother threw me into a radiator when I was 5, so I like to point that out to him. And I don't know if that scar is going to remain because that didn't do anything for humanity. But Jesus, I don't have a Messiah complex, I guess. But Jesus' scars are the fruit through which the salvation of all who put their faith in him came. So Jesus maintaining his scars is the reason we have confidence that we are saved. But more importantly, the scars that Jesus experienced means that it's the credentials through which his time on earth is validated. And it's the proof to us that we don't worship a Savior who has remained free from suffering. We worship a Savior who has suffered more than any of us can ever imagine. And so if you are here wrestling with doubt, know that the Jesus that we're proclaiming is a Jesus who experienced real pain, who experienced real loss, he experienced real death, and all of those things he did because he loved you. And so we don't have an aloof God who is so separate from us that he's distant. We have a present Savior who bears the scars to point us to the fact that he loved us that much. So then from there, Jesus answers Thomas this way. He says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And sometimes we read this as a rebuke. Like, Jesus is like, come on, Thomas, this is what it took. Well, you know who's really going to be blessed is those who haven't seen me and yet believe. But that's not what Jesus is doing. His tone is still gentle. He's still loving Thomas. He's showed him his mercy. And then he's saying, hey, you're blessed because you believe in me. But do you know who else is going to be blessed? Is those who come after you, who even though they haven't seen me, they still believe. Okay, we're not blessed more for believing without seeing, but we are also blessed, just as Thomas was, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he rose from the dead. So that leaves us with this question. If Thomas had to see Jesus in order to believe, how in the world can we, as people who have never seen Jesus physically, how can we believe that the resurrection took place? And that's where this passage goes next. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so this was actually the first sermon we did in John as we went over these two verses because this is the thesis of John. This is what all of John is about. He's saying Jesus did a lot of other things that we don't have space to talk about in this book. But I wrote these down. The Apostle John wrote these down so that we who read this will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if we believe in that, we'll have life in his name. So if you're wondering how it is we can believe without seeing Jesus, John's answer is, you have been given enough evidence to decide. Okay, we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures that we can go to. And in reading this, he has given us everything we need to believe. Okay, there doesn't have to be a reason to doubt because we have been given the Word of God. And you know what's even more interesting? Is in Matthew 28, in Matthew's gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus is about ready to ascend to heaven. There's a large group of his disciples on this mountain getting ready to watch him go up into the clouds like we talked about a little bit ago, the presence of God. And it says that they're all there, but some doubted. So even after seeing Jesus, there were some of Jesus' followers who were still wrestling with doubt, even seeing him in front of them. So a lot of times we think, oh, if God would just appear to me, if he would, you know, write something in the sky or come on my TV some way, if he would do something like that, then I would believe. But what happened, what the Bible says is even people who saw Jesus physically, they weren't sure what to believe. Because this is crazy to think about. I mean, a guy who was dead is not dead anymore, and he says if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Okay? But because we have the Word, we have been given everything we need to believe. Okay, all the miracles that Jesus did, turning water into wine, healing an official's son who was sick, healing a man who was paralyzed, feeding 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread, walking on water, healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, and then himself triumphing over death. Like, he has done enough for us to believe in him. Okay, and it says, if we believe, we will have life in his name, which means that everything that we long for on this earth, we will only experience if we are with Jesus. The presence of Jesus is where all of our longings are satisfied, where we will experience that life. And so what John did is John took all this stuff that he had seen, and then he fulfilled Jesus' mission. Jesus commissioned them to go do ministry, and he said, I'm going to do that by telling people about Jesus and by writing it down so they can read it. This book is how John fulfilled the commissioning that Jesus gave him. And so we said, if the resurrection brought you peace with God, you are empowered to bring that peace to others. So then we ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to take the peace of God to other people? And what it really means, it's as simple as you live your life with gospel intentionality. Okay? You love people who don't know Jesus, only you love them in such a way that it points people back to Jesus. Okay? That's all that it means to go on mission. But sometimes that feels a little too ethereal, a little too conceptual. So we try to, as often as possible, do as many tangible things here that remind us what it means to go on mission. And so if you remember, when you were here when we first started, we had those books, the Gospel of John, that we said everyone should take two, one for them to read and one for them to give to a neighbor and to read with a neighbor. So now we're here at the end of the Gospel of John, and we still have some of those books out there on the Connect table. And if you want to, take two of those and go to a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus and say, let's read through the Gospel of John together and talk about it. Okay? And when you do that, you are going on mission in the power of the Holy Spirit as he's commissioned you. In a few weeks, we're going to have Mother's Day. And what we do every year for Mother's Day is we give every woman, whether she's a mother or not, we give her two gifts. Like one for her as an encouragement to let her know that we love her, but then one to take with her to go give to a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus to encourage them and let them know that they're loved by Jesus. I mean, one of our visions for this place, the reason we sit at tables, is we want us all to remember that you can invite friends who don't know Jesus to come to church, and they will hear about the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus. When their kids go back and miss your kids, they'll hear the same gospel. They will be taught by volunteers who love them and love Jesus and point them to the love of Jesus. There's a lot of things like that are so simple, but when you do them, you are taking the peace of God that he brought to you. You have been empowered to share that peace with other people. Okay, but being empowered to do that, though, doesn't mean that it's not scary. It still can be scary to go talk to people about Jesus. Let's just be honest. But remember what we said, the presence of Jesus always equals the absence of fear. So even though it's scary, let's take some inspiration from the Apostle Thomas, the person that this story is talking about. The guy who married us, Kelly and I, who officiated our wedding, his last name was Thomas. And he pointed out to me that people with the last name Thomas, that it's a really popular last name in France, in Germany, in England, in Scotland, in Wales, and in Denmark or somewhere like that. He's like, and the other country where that is a popular last name is the nation of India. There's a lot of Indian people who have the last name Thomas. And so the guy who officiated our wedding, his parents immigrated from India to America. And the reason their last name is Thomas is because we have really good historical evidence that says after Thomas encountered Jesus, after he believed in him and said, "My Lord and my God," he got on a ship and he took it all the way to the nation of India where there was a Jewish colony. And he lived the rest of his life there. He planted 7 churches, and then he was killed while he was preaching about the good news of Jesus. Okay, Thomas the doubter became Thomas the missionary, and you can go to India and find people with the last name Thomas who are spiritual descendants of his ministry. Okay, like if you have been given peace with God through the resurrection, you have been empowered to take that peace to other people. Okay, may we all be like Thomas, willing to give our lives for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the fact that we can study this passage and see how powerful you are, how loving you are, how merciful you are. I pray that as we go to our discussion tables now, that we would love each other well for these next few minutes. We would point each other to the truth that comes through your word, and that we would all leave here feeling a greater sense of strength that comes from your Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus with our neighbors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. The reason we sit around tables is so that after the sermon that we can spend some time discussing these ideas with one another and encouraging each other along the way. And so if this is your first time, there's no pressure to share anything that you're not comfortable sharing, but know that anything you say, people will respond with love and grace. So our questions are, the aim of John's gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. How has this passage helped you in this way? And if you've been here for our study of John, we've asked that question every single week. Okay, the whole purpose of John is that we could believe in Jesus. How does this passage in particular help you believe in Jesus? What scares you about sharing Jesus with those who don't know him? And how does this passage help with those fears? It's always scary to do that. How does this passage help? Lastly, what does it mean to live in light of the peace Jesus gives? Jesus says, "Peace be with you." What does it mean to live a life of peace? And how should that change our interactions with other people? So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion and worship. Thanks. All right. Well, so this is the part of the service where we try to after we respond to the passage we've discussed by processing it in our tables. But then after processing it in our tables, we want to respond in worship. And so every time you encounter Jesus, response of worship, of giving him the glory that he deserves. That's how we always respond. So we respond in many different ways. We can respond in giving financially. That's a response of worship. We can respond in coming to the table and partaking of communion. That's a response of worship. We respond in singing, and we can also respond in prayer. So if you would like prayer, Bruce and Judy will be under this basketball hoop over here and would love to pray with you during these final 3 songs. But I want to end up with this idea of responding before communion with this idea of peace with other people. And so this concept is, if we have peace with God, if God has given us peace, then we need to extend that peace to other people. And there's passages that say that if we partake of communion without confessing our sin, if we do it in an unworthy manner, that we're basically ignoring the gravity or the weightiness of what we're partaking in. And we're ignoring the reconciliation, the peace that God has given us, if we do it in a way that we don't have peace with other people. And so this concept of saying, like, is there anyone here that you could not in good faith say, "Peace be with you"? Or is there someone else, somewhere else, a neighbor or a family member or a coworker that you could not walk up to and in good faith say, "Peace be with you"? And if that's the case, that means that we have some confession to do in our hearts of saying that our sin has brought us division and we haven't lived in the peace that God has given us and we haven't extended that peace to other people. When we talk about being empowered by the Holy Spirit to go do the ministry of Jesus, that is a life-giving, and that builds us up in a good, godly, confident way. But we should never have that godly confidence lead into pride, where we think that it's everyone else's problem, and any conflict that exists is out there with everyone else. Okay, we have to begin with this posture of humility that says, I too am a sinner who needs peace with Christ. And because I'm a sinner that needs that peace, I need to extend mercy and peace to other people as well. So as we're going to pray here before we partake of communion, and we're just going to give a little moment of silence in our prayers to search our hearts and to confess to Jesus the ways that we do need to bring peace with other people, ask for forgiveness, to go to them and seek reconciliation. And then after that confession takes place, we're going to come partake of the elements. We have 4 tables around the corners of the gym. And then we're going to leave here and we're going to do something about it. If God has put someone on your heart, don't just say, oh, Lord, please help me forgive them, or Lord, help us the relationship to be restored. Like, pray that prayer, and then go to them and seek reconciliation. Jesus says that if while you're offering worship, you realize that your brother has something against you, you leave your sacrifice, and you go be restored to them. Okay, may that be us, that before we respond in worship, we can seek reconciliation with others. So please stand with me. I'm going to say a word of prayer. The reason we partake of communion like this is that this weekly reminder of Jesus' death in our place is the weekly reminder we need to point us to the fact that we need peace with God. If Jesus' body had not really been broken, like the crackers represent, if Jesus' blood had not really been shed, as the juice represents, then we would have no peace with God. But because we remember and we proclaim the Lord's death, we have peace with God if we trust in him. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, if you do not yet believe in him, do so now, and then come to the table as a new creation to experience that freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us, and we thank you for the fact that you have brought us peace. Lord, may the peace of Christ rest upon us always, and may we never take for granted what that means. Now, Lord, I pray that you would, in this moment of silence, bring to our hearts recollection all of those with whom we need to seek peace. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of the peace that you have given us, that we would experience the power of the Holy Spirit resting on us, and that we would go be ambassadors of reconciliation to all those that we meet. Lord, as we partake of this cracker and this juice, may it point us to something way bigger than that, to your body that was broken for us, to your blood that was shed for us. And Lord, in light of that crucifixion and resurrection for our sake, may we leave here as your ambassadors and bring your peace to all those that we interact with. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.